Hey, good morning, and again, just want to say welcome. Glad you can make it out today. It's a beautiful winter's day. A lot like summer, yeah? A lot like summer. Want to just extend a warm welcome to those who are visiting, those who, it's their first time at Shoreline. We hope that the Lord would speak to you, that you'd find it to be a place where you can experience just the love of God through the body of Christ, as well as His Word speaking to you through the written Word, as well as the voice of His Spirit this morning. Just a couple of things before we get into our Bible study together. One of those is for that conference that's coming up in September. Amir Sarfati is going to be here. We are hoping to host that, though it is in Auckland. We're working with Calvary Auckland as well as some of the Calvary chapels across the country in order to ensure that that is a successful event. It is quite a large venue. I went up there this last week and we just kind of scoped out the place. And so it's quite a large venue. It's going to require a fair amount of volunteers just to make sure that it runs smoothly. And so we will be asking if you want to be involved in just helping to serve at the conference. We certainly would desire that. It is a two-day event, Friday night and Saturday, so I understand it may be difficult for some of you to find a place to stay up there. I understand the logistics, but I think it will be something that you don't want to miss. So if it looks like driving up early Saturday morning for you, I think it will be well worth that trip. Another thing is Cultivate. There should be a slide for the Winter Cultivate Program retreat that's coming up. It's coming up July 7th through the 10th. This is a discipleship program designed for youth. Joe and Becky helped to run it alongside Jordy, who's the pastor at Calvary Chapel Auckland. And it's a great thing. It's been such a good thing for my young people, for my children, and my teenagers is what they are. And look, if you want to be involved in this, whether that's getting involved directly or even supporting one of the youth to go to it, it is a very worthwhile investment as they're really just taught the Word of God. And that is so important in the climate, the cultural climate that we live in today, especially young people. You know, you look at what they're facing as opposed to what some of us faced growing up, and it will be difficult. But I believe that God can and will strengthen them for their generation. So if you want to be involved in that, just talk to Joe after the service. He said, you know, tell people to talk to me or him. And I said, no, I'm not going to tell people to talk to me because I don't know anything about it. So talk to Joe. He's our youth leader. He's in this back room with the youth right now. Also, if you have your Bibles with you, we'll get into our study together now in Matthew chapter 21. That's where we find ourselves picking up where we left off last week. That's verse 12. And the message title is Jesus and His Temple. Jesus and His Temple, as we see Him now coming into the temple and cleansing it. So we're just going to be looking at five verses together this morning. That's verses 12 through 17. And I want to begin our study with a word of prayer. Father, thank You this morning that You have brought us here safely. We recognize, God, that there are some who would ordinarily be here, but they're not here for whatever reason. We pray, God, that You'd minister to them where they're at. If they're sick, Lord, we pray that You'd heal them. If they're struggling, God, we pray that You'd strengthen. If they just woke up tired, we pray that You would restore to them energy and joy. And God, You'd renew their strength. We pray, God, that You'd minister powerfully among us this morning through the teaching of Your words. As we submit ourselves to it, Lord. And Father, oftentimes it's not, the problem doesn't lie with Your inability or Your unwillingness to speak to us. Often, God, we will leave a place like this unchanged because of the hardness of our own hearts or the failure of our own ears to be tuned in to the voice of your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray and for all of these who are here this morning, God, that we would be sensitive, God, that you would keep the distractions out of our hearts and our minds and out of this room this morning, so that we would be able to focus our attention toward you as you speak to us. And what an honor, Lord, it is. What a privilege it is. God, we've begun this morning by singing, lifting up our voices to you in praise. And certainly, Lord, that in itself is an honor and a privilege. But God, it's another honor altogether to be able to hear from you. That you, the God of creation, the God of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords, would knock on the door of our hearts so that if we would open to you, you would come in and have fellowship with us. Lord, I pray that we would have fellowship this morning with you as we open the door, as we answer you calling out to us this morning. Thank you, God, for your word. Please speak to us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we pick up, as I said this morning in verse 12, with Jesus having now entered into Jerusalem. No doubt this was a trip Jesus had made many times before in his life, but now things were different. This was the day that was foretold by the prophet Daniel, the day when Messiah, or when Israel was presented, or sorry, when Jesus was presented to Israel as their Messiah. And because of this, this was a special occasion, before entering into Jerusalem, we remember Jesus sent out two of his disciples to pick up a young donkey, which he rides into Jerusalem in order to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And the multitudes, as he's riding in on this donkey, they're laying their clothes before him, they're taking palm branches, they're putting those before him, and they're singing out, they're crying out from one of the Psalms, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And you can picture thousands of people, perhaps tens of thousands of people gathered around as Jesus proceeds into Jerusalem, singing and crying out this praise, this song of praise that is meant for Messiah. "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." In fact, we're told that this loud and joyous celebration moves the city, and people are wondering what's going on. Now, Jesus knows that just days from now, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be tried, crucified, buried, and then 3 days later, resurrected. And while many people now are hailing him as the Messiah with the thought that he would rescue Israel from Rome, his mission in Jerusalem would have him conquer a far greater enemy than Rome, as we know that Jesus really came to conquer sin and death. Now, we can gather from the other Gospels that what we're about to study this morning, after the triumphal entry of Jesus, Jesus returned to a town that was about 3 kilometers outside of the city walls, a town by the name of Bethany. He was staying there, and we pick up with what most likely happens the following day. And as we consider this morning's text, we'll see Jesus enter into the temple. This is a building that was dedicated to the worship of God, but one that had in his time become corrupted by a variety of things, which we'll look at this morning. And this morning's message I framed around 4, I think, key principles or key things, which I think we can see concerning the heart of Jesus for this place, which was the temple, and for his people. Things that he desired to see for in this place and in his people. And I believe that these are things that you and I, even as his church today, ought to pursue and preserve within our gatherings to get today and within ourselves. And so those 4 things, and what I've done is I've taken these 4 things and I've added another word to them as to kind of lead us in our study this morning. The first, they're not going to be up there just yet, but the first, we're going to be looking at purity as Jesus purifies the temple. And from that, we'll learn a little bit about the context of this cleansing. The second thing we'll look at is prayer, as Jesus corrects the people that are there. The third thing is we'll look at the power that is present when Jesus comes into the temple. And we'll look at the compassion of Jesus right alongside of that. And then we'll look at the praise that is expected or that is received. And we'll look at the confirmation in this idea of praise. And so, look, as we consider these things in the heart of Jesus for his temple, and I think the heart of Jesus for his people, I want you to understand that this is not all that we should pursue. And this is not a message to present a framework necessarily for a church service. Instead, it's a reminder of some of the things that we must be careful not to disregard or devalue in ourselves or in our gatherings. So not a complete list. There are other important things, but these are some things that I think are important to the Lord. And so let's read together in verse 12. We'll read through verse 17, and we'll get into this first idea, this purification, and understand the context of what is happening. In verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the table of the money tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to Jesus, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." And so the first idea that I want to point out this morning is this idea of purification. Because that's what we see Jesus do when he comes into the temple. He goes into the temple, and we're told that he drives out all of those who sell and buy in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, at this time, there were two major reasons these money transactions were taking place within the temple complex. And that's the idea here behind the word temple is the temple complex, what we might call today the Temple Mount. Keep in mind that during the Passover, these activities would increase exponentially, 10 times what they would be on an ordinary time, an ordinary day during an ordinary time of the year. So this was busy and bustling. And the first reason that there would be these exchanges taking place had to do with taxes. People had to pay taxes to the temple in order to worship there. And it had to be paid in a special currency. So if you had a Roman coin or perhaps a coin from another nation or something else, you know, often they would have the picture of Caesar there. And they wouldn't utilize this currency within the temple. They had their own currency. And so you guys all understand exchange rates, right? And what was happening is people were actually being ripped off with the exchange rate. So taxes was one of the things, but sacrifices was another thing that was happening there, with which were pre-approved by the priests for sacrifice. And so people would come into the temple complex, and they wouldn't bring their own sacrifices, but they would actually purchase sacrifices that had been pre-approved by the priests. And these pre-approved sacrifices may have been a helpful convenience for those who had traveled a long distance. It would be a lot easier for you to bring a little money with you and buy the sacrifice that you know the priests have approved than it would be to carry that sacrifice with you if you were traveling from a long distance. In fact, you could get all the way to Jerusalem and bring your sacrifice to the priests, and they might say, "Look, this one has a spot. You're going to need to buy our pre-approved sacrifice if you really want to worship God." And often this would happen. And so by the time that Jesus comes into the temple at this point in time, these practices, which may have begun as a convenience, became corrupt. Worshippers were being taken advantage of by inflated exchange rates and exorbitant prices for sacrificial animals. It's thought, actually, that Annas, who's the high priest at the time, and his family were the ones that were benefiting the most from this financial corruption that was taking place within the tabernacle. Now, Jesus, when he comes to the temple, within the temple, tabernacle is the Old Testament tent, temple is the kind of this permanent building, same idea, though. Jesus could have left these things alone. Certainly, it would have drawn less attention to himself, right? He could have just said, "You know, I know what's going to happen. These reforms aren't going to last very long." But remember, Jesus has been revealed as the Messiah, the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, or God with us. And so as he comes into the temple, keep in mind, this is the temple really that is committed and dedicated to him. This is where people are meant to meet with him. And yet it's cluttered and confused and corrupted by all of these other things. Now today, we don't have a physical equivalent to the temple. We don't have a building that God has ordained that we can go to and say, this is where God is. Some people think it's a church building or something like that, but that's entirely different. What we do have today is what Jesus calls his church. His church. The word church, however, is not a building. We often associate it with where people gather. We say, this is the church. We don't have a church building. It would be nice to have a church building or a building for the church. We don't have that. But the word that is translated, sorry, the Greek word that we translate into our English word church is ekklesia. And it really means a special or called out gathering or assembly of people. That's what the church ultimately is. Within the context that of what we read here, I think that we can take a bit of application for our gatherings, for his church. Those, you remember Jesus said, I will build my church and upon this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Another equivalent or another comparison that we have in the New Testament outside of the church corporately, the gathering of believers, is ourselves, our own bodies, individually. In fact, the New Testament compares our bodies to the temple of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Let me read to you some of those scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Later in that same book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Sometimes we forget that we belong to him. We've been going through Romans recently. We looked at Romans chapter 12, where Paul encourages the church there to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And here we have another idea as we understand that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. We belong to him. We are not our own. In another book, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, you know, oftentimes you hear people say, I'm just seeking the will of God for my life. Well, here's something that you can be sure of as being the will of God for your life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, for this is the will of God. I like that. That's really straightforward. Your sanctification. That's a fancy church word that means your holiness, your set-apartness, your being set apart from the world. And that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, probably speaking of the body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So when we consider, and we've been going through Leviticus and Numbers recently on Wednesday evenings, and we've seen how God intended the tabernacle and the temple to operate, and it was to operate in absolute holiness, being completely sanctified or set apart from the common things of the world. It was holy. That's what that word holy means, set apart. And God's will for his people, for you and for me, and because of that, for his church, is purity and holiness. Just like his will was for the tabernacle and for the temple. He desires that we, as his people, would be set apart from this world, that we'd be different from this world, and that we'd be set apart for his purposes. And I think that when we let too much of this world's attitude and behavior into our lives, into our minds, or into our gatherings, we can go astray. And that's why in Romans chapter 12, he said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. I think what we often need from the Lord is for Him to come into our hearts or even into our gatherings and cleanse us just as He does here with the temple. Sometimes what Jesus needs to do in us, because our hearts, our lives, our minds have been cluttered by so many things that are not actually honoring or pleasing to Him, what we need Him to do is come in and tip some chairs over, and push some things out. We need Him to purify and cleanse our hearts and our minds. We can't ignore here what is an obvious connection between sexual immorality and the defilement of the temple, that is, our bodies. God's desire for His people is that they be set apart from these things. In Ephesians, I believe, He says, don't even let it be named among you. And I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning, but if you've been involved in any kind of sexual immorality, and that is a broad term in the Scripture, it could be speaking of pornography, it could be speaking of physical engagement or spiritual sexual engagement with other people. It's a broad term, but if you've been involved in any kind of sexual immorality, my prayer this morning is that the Lord would come into your life, into your heart, and purify you. Purify all of us this morning so that we would be a temple both in our bodies as individuals and in this congregation, because how you sin or what you sin with or how I sin does affect other people, even if we think that it's hidden. And so, Lord, may you come in and cleanse this temple. May our lives not bring displeasure, but may we be vessels which bring you honor and glory. And so we begin with this idea of purity and purification. We understand a little bit about the context there. We'll understand more in just a moment. But we come now to the correction. As Jesus says, not only does He drive these ones out of the temple, but He stands to correct the people there. And He says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. See, the convenience of sacrifice, that is pre-purchased sacrifices, led to corruption and commotion within the temple complex. And the convenience of providing sacrifices for purchase led to corruption where there was meant to be worship. It had become a den of thieves. And the second point here is that the convenience of purchasing sacrifices led to commotion where there was meant to be prayer. It was not being used as a house of prayer. It was corrupt, it was full of commotion, there was a lot of activity, but none of it was really pleasing to the Lord. Jesus now comes into His temple. Now, I love convenience. Amen? I love it. It feels so good. One of the things that wasn't pleasant about living in Uganda was the lack of convenience. For so many years, we had to write an American check. We had to go to a certain Forex bureau to get cash, and it was so inconvenient. And it was full of inconveniences, and we lived there a long time. But it's so nice to be in a country where you can drive through. We had to explain drive-through restaurants to people there. They couldn't even comprehend. You don't have to wait 3 hours for your food. You can drive through, and they give it to you. It's like a miracle. Praise God for convenience. I'm not encouraging you to go through the drive-thru. Some of you will be like, oh, Pastor, you shouldn't, that's evil. I get it. God bless you. But let's be serious. We love convenience. Convenience isn't necessarily wrong. And even the conveniences of buying sacrifices, Jesus, I don't think, is openly condemning what was happening necessarily. He was condemning the corruption that had come behind it or infiltrated it. He is addressing where it was taking place more than anything else. But I think something can be said about this, and One thing I want to say is that we should never allow convenience to keep us from meeting with God. Because often that is the case for some of us. It's not convenient for me to meet with God, so I won't do it, is sometimes the excuse that we'll use. But in his correction here, Jesus appears to reference actually two scriptures that are found in the Old Testament. One scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 56. The other is found in Jeremiah chapter 7. In Isaiah, we have the reference to the temple as the house of prayer. God's desire is that it would be a house of prayer. And in Jeremiah, we see the Lord's condemnation as the temple had become a den of thieves. And so Jesus is echoing the words of these two prophets. It's meant to be a house of prayer. It has become a den of thieves, like this cave of thieves. You know, I picture of like Pirates of the Caribbean as they're in there. Like, I'm not saying you should watch movies either, but they exist, and that's one of them. And the thieves are in these dens, right? And so it's important to see that Jesus not only pointed out what was wrong with what was happening, but he directed people to what was right. It's wrong that it's become corrupted like a den of thieves. It ought to be a house of prayer. And in purifying the temple, Jesus corrected them, notice here, with scripture. And through that scripture, directed them to prayer. It is written. And it's so important for us to understand what is written. We won't find ourselves knowledgeable of God's design, God's desire, or God's direction if we don't give ear to God's word. And so Jesus gives them instruction. It's written that this is what God wants. And yet you have made it something that dishonors him. Listen to the immediate context of one of those scriptures that Jesus quotes from. That's Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 is where I'll begin. Understand what the desire of the Lord for the temple was, as he refers to it here as his house. Verse 6 of Isaiah 56 says also, "The sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." See, God's desire for the temple is not only that it be a house of prayer for Israel, but for all nations who would pursue and seek him and love his name. Mark makes this point in his recording of this even more clearly. In Mark chapter 11, verse 15, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." There's a graphic that I want you guys to pull up. It's just a graphic of the temple complex there. Sorry that it's cut off a little bit. But you can see on the bottom corner, kind of the top-down layout of the temple itself, and then the broader picture is that of the complex, the entire temple complex. Within the temple complex, there were different levels of entrance granted to different kinds of people. If you look down here on the bottom, you can see this layout of the temple itself. Number one is what is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. In that room sat the Ark of the Covenant, and only one person, one day of the year, was allowed to go into that room, that being the high priest who would offer sacrifices for the people of Israel. In the next room, number two, is the holy place, and that were several items that were considered very holy, and the priests were allowed to enter the holy place for their daily service, just the priests. In the third level there, in three, four, and five, you have different places, but there's this court right outside of the temple, and in that place, the Levites and the priests were allowed to enter in order for ceremonial and sacrificial purposes. In the sixth place, just surrounding that, the men of Israel, were allowed to enter into those places, kept outside some of the inner courts of the tabernacle itself. And if you're not getting all of these things, maybe you can't see them clearly, you'll still get the point of what I'm trying to make. In the next position, these outer courts just in front of where you would enter into the tabernacle or the temple itself, you have the court of the women. That is the women of Israel. And in the next point, that is now looking at this broader picture, you have this separation there, number 9, and then you have this large opening, open area, number 8. That was the court of the Gentiles within the temple at this time. And so there was this barrier that separated them from these inner courts, the courts for Jews, the courts for Jewish women. If we can move to the next graphic. Gentiles and ceremonially unclean Jews were allowed to go no further than that point. Separating themselves from the temple was a barrier, as well as signs inscribed in Greek, as well as in Latin. This one is in Greek. This is one of the signs that was actually found that would have been there on that temple, you know, the temple balustrade. It's this short separation, and it said, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death." So you can imagine, as a Gentile, you're coming to worship the Lord. You're like, "I'm going to go to the temple and pray," and then you see the sign and you think to yourself, "Well, I better stay out here." This is as far as you, as a Gentile, were allowed to get, as close as you were allowed to get, you might say, to God through the temple. It's believed that this business of what we read about here, exchanging of money and selling of these specifically doves here, but sacrifices, overflowed into what was the only place within the temple complex where Gentiles and ceremonially unclean Jews could come to seek the Lord in prayer and worship. Aside from purifying the temple of corruption, Jesus is cleansing it, it seems, from a distraction from what he desired most, which was the prayers of the people, the prayers of all nations. And so, as Jesus walks in, probably to these outer courts, and he sees all of this business, which is corrupt, all of this commotion, and yet, this is meant to be a place where people can come to pray from all nations, and it had been turned into something completely different from what it was intended to be. And so in his zeal for the house of the Lord, he begins to drive them out of what is meant to be a place of prayer. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this cleansing to have taken place at what is really the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. John records a similar event, but he places his event at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Now, some believe that this is the same event, but there are enough differences in John's account for us to believe that Jesus did this, in fact, at both the beginning and at the close of his ministry, showing us that these reformations didn't really take root in the hearts and the minds of the people in Israel. In John's account, we see Jesus making a whip of cords before driving the people out. But here, he doesn't appear to do that. In this instance, what we see Jesus doing is tipping over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those who sold doves while driving them out, those who bought and sold of the temple. And while they were taking advantage of the people, again, what they were doing doesn't seem to have been the major concern of Jesus, but where they were doing it seems to have been the major concern. And so as he drives people from the temple, he leaves them with this rebuke: "This is to be a house of prayer." You can understand that this kind of corruption would not only discourage the worship of God, but these religious leaders were using the worship of God as a guise to steal from people, right? It's not much different in some churches today, where people take advantage of those who desire to worship in order to steal from them. And when money becomes a bigger focus than our sacrifice of praise and prayer, there's a good chance that we've lost a focus that is on what is most important. And I would say that if you've been to a church where it seems that finances have taken precedent over these more important things,
well, I would say run away.
It's not that God can't cleanse those things and change it, but it's dangerous. But notice what happens here as we move on. This is, God wants this gathering. He wants our lives to be filled with prayer. It's so easy to become cluttered and have busyness and commotion and distraction going on in our lives that we probably look sometimes a lot like the temple looked in Jesus' time. Just so busy. God wants us to be people of prayer. Sometimes it means pushing out those distractions, right? It means allowing the Lord to remove some of those things from our lives, which we think are fine. They're convenient. Maybe they've taken a place in our lives where they don't belong. And that's taking precedent over our worship and our meeting and our prayers to God. But moving on now, notice what happens. After he does this, he drives them all out. I can imagine that things have calmed down maybe a little bit. There's some excitement still at what Jesus has done. But then the blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he healed them. It's a place of prayer, but it's also a place where Jesus expresses his power. And he does that through showing compassion towards those who are the most needy. Casting out the money changers was only part of what Jesus did in purifying the temple. His desire wasn't merely to put out what was wrong, but to restore what was right. The temple was meant to be a place of prayer and a place where people experienced him and his power. In the Old Testament, we see the glory of God come to rest on the tabernacle and upon the temple in a cloud of smoke. But here we see God himself, wrapped in human flesh, revealed not in a cloud of glory, but in compassion upon the weak and the needy. I love that. And here he's coming into the tabernacle or the temple, and he's ministering, he's serving. In fact, I looked up the meaning of that word heal, and that is one of the understandings is to take a menial place as a servant. He's serving his people, the most needy, those who are blind and lame, and he's healing them. Incredible. See, the temple was not only to be a place of prayer, but a place where people sought God, where people sought the power of God through prayer, but also where people showed compassion to one another. And at this time, the temple was known much more for its corruption than its compassion. Now, sadly today, we have things that are coming out that, you know, about certain large churches like Hillsong. There's been a documentary released. I don't care what you think of Hillsong. That's not my point this morning. But a documentary released about some of the corrupt behaviors and practices that have been, you know, that brought to light in recent times. And what has become the focus now of the world toward the church is it's corrupt. And it seems like that was the case here. People knew the temple for its corruption, not necessarily for its compassion. Now, again, we don't have any physical equivalent to the temple today. But when we gather, I think we ought to be known for our compassion. We ought to be able to express service and love to one another as we meet. Sadly, for some churches, corruption remains their testimony. For others, convenience and commotion of other things can distract them from what is most important. We must be careful for ourselves and for our gatherings that we don't allow them to be corrupted by these things. We don't want to just point the finger at others. We ought to take some time and think of these things for ourselves. And so I love that Jesus, thou, as we see him ministering effectively, demonstrating his compassion and power on the most needy. And then it says, then the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Remember, you know, the day before, everybody was crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, these children gathered in the temple, maybe those who had gone through bar mitzvah. They were so young and excited. It was an exciting time, Jesus, Messiah, coming into Jerusalem. And so these kids, they didn't forget. And so they see what Jesus is doing in the temple, and they're like, Hosanna, let's keep it going, guys. That's the wonderful thing about youth, is they just can keep going and going. The old people are like, no, let's get to bed. But you have these young people, you know, just crying out, continuing in their praise for the Lord. I love going to Cultivate, and just, you know, I was invited there once, and they just have a passion and a zeal that sometimes gets lost with age. And sometimes it's a zeal without knowledge, but nonetheless, Matthew connects the indignation or the anger they were of the chief priests and scribes to the praise of Jesus received for the wonderful things that he had done. They couldn't say that he hadn't done wonderful things, but they were upset and annoyed and angered by the fact that he was receiving the praises of these people. Mark connects their anger more to Jesus' actions and rebuke toward the money changers. Certainly they were angered by both things. But what we should keep in mind is that Matthew's intent in writing is to point out the messianic credentials of Jesus for the Jews. He wants them to know that Jesus is receiving praise, that Jesus is the Messiah. And as we saw last week, this is a praise of recognition, not merely one of thanksgiving. They're thankful that Jesus is doing these miraculous things, but they're also recognizing who Jesus is with these songs. We noted this same recognition from the blind beggars in Jericho and the masses as Jesus entered Jerusalem, but here we see it coming from the mouths of what we're told are children. And though these men were unbothered by the greed and theft that was taking place in the temple, they're indignant when the power of Jesus is on display and when the praises of Jesus are being raised. Isn't that incredible? That is what angers them, because in their minds, Jesus isn't the Messiah, and in their minds, this was blasphemy. But what a stunning contrast between what were the most important religious figures in Israel, the priests and the scribes, who were given responsibility of writing down and keeping the laws in writing. Not only do they fail to recognize Emmanuel, that God is with them, but they also grow angry that he's being praised in his temple while he ministers within it. Imagine, God has come down to minister to people in his temple, and the priests and scribes are angry. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. Remember what Jesus said after speaking in parables. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. And even in our time, those who we deem as being the most qualified in terms of education, like the scribes, in terms of spiritual qualification, like the priests, are often the least able to recognize the truth of who God is. I greatly value those who we would call scholars, for those who have been educated in language and in all different kinds of things concerning Scripture. But there are so many times when it seems like they have not understood Jesus. They don't understand who he is. They miss his identity. And yet you speak to a young person who says, you know, I know who Jesus is. Such a contrast. And Jesus, he says, have you never read? I think this was just like a dagger in their hearts and minds. This probably didn't make the situation better. Because these guys read. That's what they did. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? This quote is taken from Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. My translation actually reads, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Some of your translations might say you have perfected or ordained praise. Now, I had the question, and I want to answer it for you, why the inconsistency between what I read in the Old Testament and what Jesus quotes here in the New Testament. It's actually quite simple. The Old Testament that we have in our English Bibles is translated from what we call the Masoretic text. It's the traditional Hebrew text. The Bible that Jesus would have been using in his time was a translation of the Hebrew text called the Greek Septuagint. And what Jesus is quoting from, it appears, and in fact, the scriptures he mostly quotes from, the Old Testament that he mostly quotes from, seems to have been the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And in that, we have the difference between what is the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. While there are differences, we have enough information for ourselves today to understand with things like the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where there are some really ancient manuscripts, to determine that any differences are, in fact, very minor. But the point is clear. This was the right place for praise. Jesus is the right person to receive praise, and these are the right people to be praising. Have you not read that through these people, God has perfected praise? And though these religious leaders attempt to silence the praise of the children, Jesus embraces it, encourages it, and gives a confirmation to the fact that it was something God had foretold. Praise comes from the lips of those who recognize who Jesus is and glorify him for what he has done. And what I love about praise is that you don't need to be a scholar or a pastor or an evangelist or an apostle or an old person or a priest in order to praise him. All that you need to have is a knowledge of who he is and a desire to lift your voice to acknowledge who he is. Amen. I want to invite the worship team forward this morning. We're going to close. In less than 40 years' time, after Jesus cleanses this temple, it will be destroyed. And I do believe that as we've been considering these points, this idea of purity and prayer, this idea of the power of God, this idea of the praise of God, I think there may be some people in this room this morning who have heard the voice of the Lord. What we need to be careful that we don't do is tune that out and not respond to that voice. If the Lord wants to do the work of cleansing in our hearts, we need to let, not only allow him to do that, we need to ask that he would keep it like that. Because what happened between the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and the end is that it seems like these things started all over again. And we would be foolish to think that we could not ourselves become distracted by lesser things or carried away by convenient things or corrupted by sinful things. See, we do well to set our hearts upon the Lord in prayer, to continue steadfastly in his word so that we would know what he desires, and to remain sensitive and yielded to the voice of his Spirit in our hearts and in our midst. And I want to do something this morning that I don't often do, but I think that it's appropriate for us today, is that if the Lord has spoken to you and there's an area in your life that you know he wants to rid you of something that's been keeping you from prayer, perhaps it's sexual immorality, perhaps it's just convenience and distraction, but you know that the Holy Spirit's actually telling you, I want to cleanse you of that, and I want to purify you, and I want you to walk in holiness before me. The beautiful thing about Jesus is that he can take you right where you're at today with that confession, and he can cleanse your hearts. He can cleanse your minds. You can become that vessel that he wants you to be. It's not that you'll always be perfect from here on out. The thing about Jesus is he's going to probably have to come in quite often and cast some things out of our hearts. But in particular this morning, what we're going to do, what I'm going to do, is invite you to come and just stand in the front. And to say, Lord, I need you to do some things in my heart this morning, and I'm willing to confess that. I need you to purify me, to cleanse me. And I want to be pleasing and holy in your eyes. So Matt's going to lead us in a song, and you're just going to come and stand here through the end of the song, and I'm just going to pray with all of you who do come forward, and those who remain in your seats, just remain there and you can pray with us. So please, make your way forward if that's you this morning and the Spirit has spoken to you.